While I was gone, I decided and prayed about and looked over everything, and I know we were like Mark chapter 13, but it's the same as the other two, and feel led to move into Revelation a little bit. But we're going to be all over the Bible, so I'm just going to ask you to bear with me at this point and see where we go from here. That's not going to work. So basically what we're looking at here, I have a lot of notes that I just kind of made. But as we get into this, I'll just ask you to, again, you know, and let's be a little open-minded as far as what others are saying, and let's talk about things. Let's not just allow me to just sit here and talk, because we're getting into part of this that I think we really need to all kind of maybe discuss a little bit. I mean, if there's confusion, I don't want to move past it without us addressing that confusion. That being said, there's a couple of things I said this morning I'll clarify next Sunday morning. I've thought about it all day. Basically, I was hoping to be clear that the word
telios
is perfection, but it is also to grow, to mature. I'm not saying that perfection is something, you know, but perfection is made in us through Christ, and he completes that work in us. And that's where I was kind of going this morning. I think I kind of didn't exactly say it in those words, and Blake and I talked a little bit through the day, and that's what he was addressing here, but we'll address that next Sunday morning a little bit before we move on with the sermon. Then I'll just add that at the beginning. That being said, tonight we're going to look at a couple of things. Before we pray, I just want to say these are some things that came to mind for me while I was gone and over the last couple of weeks. And honestly, we would have started this last Sunday night had we had church. But I need to say these things before we move forward from here. But when God called me to preach, he called me to preach his word. Not my word, not your word, but his word. Blake, you can attest to that too. When you teach, I mean, any of us that have had anything to do with sharing the gospel, it's his word, not our word. I had to sit down and I really just thought about the things that he's called me to do. When he called me to preach, he called me to preach what he says, not what I want to say. And I have to be really careful with that, because sometimes I like to interject my own opinion. When he called me to preach, it was his truth, not my opinion, that he called me to preach. And so basically, as my ministry has progressed, what God has showed me is, you know, there's something I can actually form a basis. A scripture that really spoke to me was Jeremiah 26:2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. And as I thought about that verse over the last couple of weeks, even this last week, knowing some of the things, I took more notes. And basically, for me, this is a sermon that's going to, I mean, this isn't really a sermon, this is a lesson. But I think it's something that's really difficult for anyone who teaches. That's something that you've probably dealt with Wednesday nights. It's how do I make sure that the word is what is highlighted? How do I make sure that God is speaking through what I'm saying and I'm not interjecting my own? And that's why I think we're taking kind of this route into where we're going from here. But, you know, I have to preach the whole word of God. We all do. I mean, if we're teaching it, we have to open ourselves up to even talk about those texts that are very difficult and we don't want to. It's kind of where I was going with this morning. It's what the growing pains are all about. But as we continue forward in Christ's return, I found something that, you know, the thing is that he expects us to preach all of his word and not leave anything out. And that means that I have to take every word of it into account and under advisement and under counsel and look at it and pray over it and look deep within it. And as I prayed about where we needed to go on this study, I think there's something that really, one word that really kind of sticks out. And I found that it was used many times in Scripture. And so as I look at it, I'll get into all of this, but, you know, we'll get into that here in a moment. I want you to know that this is something that I have poured into over the last couple of weeks, that I'm like, Lord, I know that we're reaching the end of this. It feels like we're beating a dead horse because we went Luke, we went Matthew, we went Mark, and then it hit me. So if you want to go ahead and turn, it's going to be Revelation 21 is where we're going to start. But I would like to ask Joe if you'll open us in prayer this evening.
Holy Father, we ask your blessings be upon us together. I pray your blessings be upon your servant Philip, to anoint him with wisdom and give knowledge and understanding. As we go through Scripture and try to find the truth and learn the truth that's written there, thank you, Father, for the love that made all this possible and for the great gift of your Son. Thank you, Father, for the salvation we have been given and we've received. And thank you ever so much for the promises that you've yet to fulfill. And thank you ever so much for another day in your glorious presence. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Bless you. We've talked about this word, actually, and it shows up 176 odd times in Scripture. We even went back to talk about this word in some ways before. Does anybody want to take a guess on what that word is? It's in every text that we've read about the end times so far. But I felt like maybe in praying about it, we've never really completed the conversation. What was the one thing that we all decided to study and come back to one time? Anyone? Starts with an A.
Abomination.
Yes, that word specifically. You know, here's the thing. That word's never used by ministers sometimes. Ministers seem to kind of skirt that. And the harder I tried to move past where we were, I think we've got to go back to the beginning of what Jesus is talking about and break it down. And that's why the little intro about having to preach God's word wholly and fully and not skip over certain things. We kind of did discuss what an abomination is, but in reality, I mean, this may be a very unpopular topic for the next few weeks, even more so than Romans. No, I'm just kidding. Romans hasn't been unpopular at all. I think it's been great. And
so we haven't got there yet.
Yeah, we haven't got there yet.
We're getting warmed up, though.
But here's this.
We're still several chapters off.
You know, I'm not opposed to borrowing things from people sometimes. But the more I've studied and looked over things, the more I've realized this is something that people don't really dive into. And, I mean, this is an unpopular sermon that preachers preach. It's an unpopular lesson that preachers teach. It is an unpopular thing to talk about. And the reason being is it's controversial. And that's what Sunday night and Wednesday night's for. We can get controversial because this is when we're supposed to dig deeper. These are the times when we dive into what the word and the struggles that we face are. And so the word that we're looking for is, I mean, we could probably listen to 40 50,000 sermons and never hear this word, to be honest with you. You could hear probably 50,000 different sermons and never hear that word because preachers are afraid of it. But let's start in verse 23 here. Actually 22 in chapter 21. It says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." We've spent a lot of time talking about the last days, the things leading up to this moment, one of which is the abomination of desolation, which is the complete desecration of the temple. And here we see a completely different view that John's writing. John's writing about there's no need for a temple. And why? Because the temple is God and the Lamb. The temple is God and his Son. And so when we think about it in that way and we look at it in that way, all of a sudden we realize there's no need of the sun and moon also, because what? The light comes from where? Who is the light? I mean, Jesus is talked about as the light of the world. It's what we just spent a ton of time talking about at Christmas. All of these things came together, and I honestly had no idea why until about halfway through the week when I was in Boston, and all of a sudden it hit me. What I hadn't really spent enough time on as we talked about this entire Sunday night series on Christ's return. And so what we see here is that according to verse 27, no unclean thing or no abomination will enter the city of God. And I think we need to understand what that word means, because as we look over it and over the next couple of weeks, we're going to end up finding ourselves really hitting a wall if we don't understand what this means. Because what we're going to end up doing is actually then going back and looking a little bit at some of that scripture again and see if it says something different to us. Because what we're looking at, you know, it says only those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be there, and they'll be the only ones that are allowed to enter. Now, as we talk about holiness and righteousness and those things, and we look through the different parts of the New Testament, you know, any of the scripture that's there, what's the one thing that we've been shown an example of through the New Testament? No matter who wrote what it was, is what? How to do what? Live a righteous life. To follow the example of Christ and to be that example to others, to put on Christ as our guide, allow the Spirit to lead. I mean, it's the things that we talk about, but yet we don't talk about the abomination part. We act like we've got it all figured out. We act like this whole mentality of, well, I can live like I want because this is taken care of. That's not exactly true. We can't live just any way we want. We can't go and do the things that look like the world, because then we're what? We're of the world. I mean, you can't be a master or a slave to two masters. That's what the scripture tells us. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve the world and God. There is no in between. Revelation 3:16 tells us that because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I mean, God's basically saying, if you're a fence rider, you're done. I'm done with you. I'm spitting you out because you're no good for the kingdom. I need you to either be on fire or nothing at all. But you can't be both. You can't just sit on the fence and expect me to think that you're doing what needs to be done. I mean, lukewarm is a terrible thing when it comes to a Christian. I mean, it is an absolute awful thing. And we can look through the lives of others and see it. But I think we need to understand, and this is where I think we kind of didn't really necessarily get it, was we didn't necessarily talk about what an abomination means. We talked about it in some ways, but I think we really need to break down and understand what an abomination is to God. And so, you know, maybe what the scripture means, but also what kinds of people and things are an abomination to God. So rather than us talking about this abomination to desolation, I'm just going to break it all down. The word that is translated as abomination literally means something that is filthy or something that is detestable. I mean, you know, if we break it down into those words, maybe that helps us understand a little more. And like I said, I don't know why the Lord led me back to this, other than I think he just opened my eyes that maybe we needed to get in there a little bit deeper than what we had. But so something that is an abomination to God is detestable to God. It is filthy in his eyes. It is completely unclean. We did talk about that. But what are these things that are abominations to God? And that's something that over the next few weeks, maybe two or three, we're going to really break down and dive into. And we're going to talk about, I've got five things listed, but I'm sure there's many more that we could really break down. I mean, if we want, we could stop right here and actually just list things. But that's up to y'all. I mean, if you want to, I can pull out a pen and we can sit here and write down a few things and address each one of them if you want. But I've got five, and if you want me to do those, and then we can talk a little more about maybe what some other ones are, that's y'all's call. What do you think? Do you want to list them or just go?
That's a good place to start.
Just start with these five and see if we agree on anything else. All right. Well, number one, and this is why I said it's one of these unpopular things to talk about, sexual perversion. And we've discussed it many times. Sexual perversion is an abomination to God. We talked about it in Romans chapter 1. We talked about it in detail in Romans chapter 1. And, you know, but even more so, if we go back to Leviticus, Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as a woman. It is an abomination." I mean, Romans 1 tells us the same thing, that they gave up their natural relationships for those that were unnatural. Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Now, I'm not trying to get into this debate. We all know where we stand on that, and I'm not trying to get into it. But basically, the Bible says that homosexuality is detestable to God. There is no if, and, or but about it. It's, I think it's perfectly clear, and as we get into Romans, we see it. But it is not acceptable to God, hands down. So if we really just breaking down the scripture that talks about what abominations are, what are despicable to God, hands down, I think we can all agree this is one of the biggest that we can look at, is that sexual perversion is completely an abomination to God. It says that practicing homosexuality will not enter, or the practicing homosexual will not enter into the city of God because it is an abomination. I mean, it says no abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Homosexuality is not the only sexual perversion that is listed in Scripture, however. It is not the only thing that is detestable or abominable to God. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, I am not getting into this saying that, you know, there's certain ways that it's dressing the part, so to speak. I think it's a real fine line. This is where our conversations can really work if we all talk, because I don't know exactly how to say this in a way that is not, I mean, because if we go by Old Testament law, wearing a collie pot and blend is also a sin. But I think it's trying to dress the part, so to speak, like drag, basically. A man dressing as a woman and going about saying they're a woman and carrying themselves in that way is abominable to God. Now, Blake, you might be able to help me here a little bit. It's not necessarily talking about fashion, but deviant behavior, I think, is kind of where I'm going with that. Does that make sense?
You know what? I think this time I'll muddy the water a little bit more.
Go for it. I'd like to know.
Have you ever heard of cosplay?
Yes.
Go.
All right. Everybody understand what he's meaning by that?
Cosplay is a short slang word meaning costume play. Another way to look at it is it's called LARPing, live action role play, where people will pretend to be a character. Sometimes girls will dress as guys, guys as girls. They'll pretend that they're some fantasy characters they've made up in their head for however long they wish to play them, and then they go back to being normal.
Right. I'm glad you said it that way, because the next thing on my list right here, it says, it's talking about a deviant sexual behavior which adopts the dress and behavior which is unnatural to one's own sex. In other words, dressing the role of something you're not. Again, that could take us back to the initial conversation of male lying with a male or female with a female, whatever. But God made a distinction between men and women. He defined them. We have a distinction between the two. And I don't believe that we should try to erase that distinction, because that is an abomination to God. And that's typically what this is talking about, that there are cosplay attempts to erase that distinction in many ways, like dressing a different role so that you can have your perversion satisfied, is an abomination. Does that make sense? Are we all on the same page now? So, you know, that's something that we need to be very careful of. Another distinction that's made about sexual perversion is Deuteronomy 23:18. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. And this verse is not talking about a dog like a German shepherd. The word dog in this verse refers to a male prostitute. In other words, the wages that a prostitute makes should not be brought into the house of the Lord. Prostitution, whether male or female, is an abomination to God. We can all agree on that, right? I mean, you're selling something that was meant to be sacred. We can all agree that that is wrong. And there are some people in our country who are trying to get prostitution legalized because they say it is a victimless crime. I mean, that's scary. But then again, there's a lot of things that are scary anymore that we just bat our eyes to, turn our head, go about our way. Because, you know, we want to know why we're where we're at in the world today. Well, let's start right here. What have we shown approval for without necessarily showing, not necessarily showing approval, but not showing disapproval? I mean, what have we allowed to happen in our own mentalities because of the things that we have shown approval for? You know, and the thing is, they say that nobody gets hurt, but God's word says that it is not a victimless crime. The victim is God. The victim is our relationship with God. I mean, any of these crimes that are abominations to God, God suffers. I mean, he didn't create us to be that. And that drives a wedge between our relationship with him. Because if we're living a life that is an abomination to him, then we're not fulfilling any purpose that he had for our life. And so that's something we got to look at. It's a sin, and sin is violating a standard that God has set for us. Hands down. Sin is committed against God, and so it is an abomination to God. It's detestable to God and should be detestable to his people. We should find it absolutely abominable ourselves. We should find it detestable. We should find things completely sickening. And I think we do. But God's people shouldn't participate in those things. I mean, we can really break all this down, look at it even more detail, but I think that one we know. We understand, we're covered. I mean, do we have any questions before we move on with it? Yeah.
If you know a person is homosexual and you're nice to them and friendly, are you still?
No. I don't think you're showing approval. I think the muddy water around this is simply the fact that a lot of times, oh, it's okay, you can still go to church, you can still do this, you can, we can say that to someone, but when they come into the church, are we showing them what is right? Are we preaching the word and telling them that it's wrong and giving them that face-to-face confrontation about it, saying, look, either change, you know, I'm not saying we have to be hateful. I'm not saying we have to get out and pick at their funerals. I'm not saying we have to get out and get in their face and cause a confrontation. I'm saying the confrontation should come when they come to the church or when they see you living out your life, that it hits them full force and they're saying, what I'm doing is wrong. I've got to make a change. It doesn't necessarily have to be the words you say, but the life you live should show them that what they're doing is wrong. The example you set, and yes, we as Christians are called to lovingly tell someone the lifestyle you've chosen for yourself is not the lifestyle that God called you to. That is gracefully showing them. Now, getting into a back and forth battle, I would even venture to say that what happened with HB2 and even before that with the Sanctity of Marriage amendment that was voted on, then repealed, and the anger that came from both sides, the one side wanting to fight because they believed that what their lifestyle was correct, the other side wanting to fight because of the sanctity of marriage, but fighting it to the point where we get angry and we push people away is also wrong. If we're pushing someone away from the love of God, we're not doing what we were called to do anyway, and that is love like God. I mean, Jesus, when he went to the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He didn't say, smite them because they put me here. And when we smite someone, or when we curse someone, or we condemn someone based on their lifestyle, this is where we get back into Romans chapter 2 with what we started on Wednesday night of, now that I've addressed all these issues, let me get to the ones who are still committing their own sins but still throwing others under the bus because of the sins they commit, saying they're going to hell, but you're just as guilty. I mean, we can condemn homosexuality all day long, but we've got adultery within the church. We've got, I mean, divorce itself. You know, back in the 50s, you'd never heard about divorce. Now all of a sudden it's everywhere and it's okay. Homosexuality, you never heard about it until recently, and now it's everywhere, and it's considered okay by the worldly standard. But when we really break it down, it's not necessarily what we're showing approval for. What does our lifestyle show approval for? I mean, drunkenness. We can get into that. Drunkenness is the same thing. I mean, does that clarify a little?
But what I was talking about, like, where I work at Baxter's, you know, there's a lot of people that you deal with, you know, on a daily basis. And, you know, being nice to them and speaking to them. And that's what I was just wondering, you know, speaking to them, talking to them. But you're not telling them, you know, I don't like your lifestyle.
That's a good question.
They speak to you. If they speak to you, you speak back to them.
But I don't think we're supposed to shun anyone necessarily as Christians. I mean, and Joe, Charlie, Blake, y'all can chime in with this too, but I think we are supposed to, our lifestyle should be lived in such a way that they want to ask questions about why we're different, why we don't approve of this or why we don't approve of that. Are you supposed to get in their face and say, your life's wrong and you're going to hell? I don't necessarily think we're supposed to do that either. I think we're supposed to do it in a loving way, whereas we spark a conversation that can lead us to that point possibly, but it's not necessarily, it may take time. I mean, just saying hi to someone and going about your day because you got work to do, they got work to do. I think there's a time for that conversation, but you have to also develop trust in a relationship with someone before you can breach that. I mean, if you just immediately meet someone and the first thing out of your mouth is attacking their lifestyle, they're not going to listen to a word you ever have to say. And so I think you've got to really gauge the conversation that you're in. Does that mean that we shouldn't maybe attempt to at some point? No. But does it mean that we should try to attack it right away? I don't think so either. I think that the love of God is what, you know, Jesus got to know people on their level. He didn't necessarily just, now in some cases he did. I mean, when he went in and flipped the tables in the temple, you know, it was, but it was also location of where they were. They should have known better. He didn't have to approach that conversation a different way. Somebody walking into the church building, they're going to hear it first up front. I mean, you know, they need to hear it face to face right there. But if we're meeting them out in the world, then we need to develop that relationship to get them to a point where they might listen. Anybody disagree with that? You got something on your mind?
I've always got something on my
mind. Yeah, I mean, and I want to hear, you know,
like you said, there's a time and place for every right. conversation. I mean, there are several times. I'll use myself as an example. There are several times I'm walking on campus at Million. Someone walks up to me and says, "Hi, Blake." The first thing I think is, "You're an idiot." Because I was just listening to them 5 minutes before in their conversation. And yeah. And, of course, that's not how I respond.
Right. And so, I mean, yeah, that's similar.
There's a time and a place, like if someone asks me, "Blake, what do you think about this?" Then that's when I can tactically say there's a better way to say it or something like that. Some people you have to be very blunt with them.
Right.
Like you said, you do need to build a relationship and know what that person responds to. If I think someone is crazy, I could tell that and they don't respond well to bluntness. I could say, okay, well, let's think about this and go down this train of logic and then let them see it for themselves. Some people you basically do have to say, "You're stupid."
Well, perfect example. I'll bring up something that we all have heard about at this point, and Blake heard about in class and then realized who it was that he was talking about. Christ and Culture at Milligan, my senior year. I got up and walked out of the class one time because I did not agree with what he was saying. I confronted him about it, knowing that in the position he was in, being an educator in a church that exalts Christ, or a college that exalts Christ, well, you word it that way because that's the way they word it. I responded on basis of Christian principle. He responded on whatever basis it was, and I had had enough of the, you know, I had to take a stand for what I believed in. And I got up and walked out of class because I was not going to sit there and have that conversation. Because to me, it was wrong and he should have known better. And at the point when it became, I said what I needed to say and I walked out because I knew that I wasn't gonna argue for the sake of the others that were in the classroom, but I was going to let him hear my piece because he needed to hear it. At that point, it wasn't a tactful thing. It was straight up, I did what I probably shouldn't have done and walked out. Then again, I feel like I did the right thing. I mean, I did go back to class the next time, but, you know, at that point, I didn't want to cause the conversation to go a direction that it shouldn't. But in the same boat, I couldn't sit there and physically or mentally go through the process of that whole thing at that moment. And I don't even remember now exactly what the conversation was about. I do vaguely.
It's not the action, it's the story behind the action.
Yeah.
15 years later, Dr. Kennison tells us that about a student who gets up and just walked out of his class.
And so it's, you know, it was because I couldn't tolerate mentally what we were discussing. And I had been warned going into the class that something like that might happen just to be prepared for it. But at that point, I wasn't willing to change my moral compass to fit a conversation that I didn't feel was correct. And in that regard, I think it's the same thing with this. It, when it comes down to it, if you feel, if they come at you attacking you, we have to lovingly share what we believe and why. I fully believe that the love of God and the grace of God should be evident within us. That's part of what I talked about this morning, that we need to show spiritual maturity in the fact that we don't become angry, that we don't argue to the point of a heated battle. I think it can be lovingly done, and it can show our spiritual discernment the way we approach something. It shows spiritual discernment to not breach the issue the first time you meet someone. And you're like, I know your lifestyle's wrong, but I really can't. I mean, to think you're an idiot but not say it might be spiritual discernment, you know? And you got something? You seem like you're right on the edge of saying something a couple times. But all in all, I don't think that we should participate in the things as Christians. If we call ourselves Christians, if we want to see our name in the book of life, we should not participate in those lifestyles. Nor should we condone them. We should not give our approval to them. That doesn't mean that we have to, everybody we come across, throw it in their face and say, you're wrong, you're going to hell. I mean, Westboro Baptist has showed us that, because there are a lot of folks who have been turned off by the gospel completely because they're hearing a muddied gospel. They're not hearing the truth. And we could look at it in a number of different ways. I mean, there's a number of things. You don't walk up to someone and immediately start preaching hell and fire and brimstone to them the first time you ever meet them, knowing that this is the first time they're ever hearing the gospel, right? I mean, because if you start preaching the negative about everything, I mean, yeah, you might scare them into a decision, but should our life with God be all based on fear? Other than the fear and awe of God, not the fear of what could happen. I mean, we shouldn't come to church and profess to be a Christian because we're scared of going to hell. We should come to church because we have an admiration for God who gave us life, and because we want the outcome of heaven. We want the beauty of the promise. I mean, if we want the beauty of the promise that he's given us, that's a totally different thing than the fear of what we're promised will happen if we don't live that life. I mean, everyone comes to know him a different way, but I would much rather live for Christ knowing the promise of the goodness that's to come rather than just simply running from a life. Because if we're just simply running from hell, we're going to find it anyway. That's my opinion. I mean, there's a difference in living because you want a relationship with God or living it because you're afraid of what might happen if you don't. Because are you really building that relationship with God if you're not? I mean, if you're scared of hell, are you building a relationship with God, or are you just doing the bare minimum of what you think you need to do to get by? That's the difference between the milk and the meat also. Does that make sense? So does that help you answer that question, Tammy? I think there's a time and place to share the answer, but I don't know that you necessarily have to breach it every time you see him or immediately. I mean, build a relationship, allow your lifestyle, the way you carry yourself as a Christian, to be an example to them. And as time goes by, hopefully it opens the door for a conversation or a question to be asked of you. Why do you live such a different life than everyone else down here? You know, and then you can say, well, because I believe in what God has promised me. I believe in this. I believe in that. And then as it goes by, well, I want to know a little more about that. Well, first of all, there's something in your life that you need to address before you can know any more about it. And that's when you would cover that topic with them, possibly. I mean, it's all about time and place and seizing the opportunity to share the gospel in the proper way with someone. So that's the first thing, is that sexual perversion is an abomination. Any other comments before we move to the next one? I got time to move to the next one. I think I do, because I think we all understand this one. But Deuteronomy 7:25-26, you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Idolatry. Worshipping other gods is an abomination to God. I mean, we all agree with that, right? We all agree that that is, I mean, what is it? The first commandment that God gave. Yeah. The first four commandments that God gave all have to do with him and the worshiping of other gods or putting God first over anything else. Anything can become an idol if we let it. Our lifestyle can become an idol. Our television, our friends, our family, our relationships, any of those can become idolatrous in the fact that we can put them above God. And, you know, God warned us not to worship other gods, but, you know, there were people who lived in the promised land. I mean, well, when Moses was on the mountain, what happened? They made a calf and they were bowing down worshiping it. And here he came, knowing the first four of those that he had written down were already broken. And so he broke them all and he went back up. But God said for his people to burn the carved images, to, I mean, if we have something in our life that is taking the place of God, I think if, at this point, what we need to do is we really need to examine our lives. We really need to examine who we are and what we put first. And I think this is a broad spectrum of things. I think it's more than just the other gods thing. He didn't want them to keep, you know, he didn't want them to worship anything that wasn't worthy of worship. False gods are not worthy of worship. It's like when Paul goes Acropolis. Paul goes into the Acropolis and he sees all these statues and he goes around and all these names, and then there's this unnamed God. He tells them about the unnamed God, which should take precedence over every other God, and those others should be destroyed, is kind of where he goes in that conversation. But the thing about it is, you know, when we think about that and we look at that, we're to detest other gods because they're cursed by God. I mean, they are detested by God. They are man's creation. God created man and man created gods to explain their life. Hands down. End of story, end of argument. There's not really a, as Christians, there's not really a debate we can have on that. And then as we look forward into it, you know, we see on our money and on our things that we, the In God We Trust motto that the United States has adopted and has now completely changed the meaning of. The reality is that and anything that can take the place of God in our lives becomes a God to us. And, you know, the In God We Trust that we have on our money has become less of about the God that we meant it for and more about the God that it's printed on. Money has become a God. Our favorite athletes, our favorite, I mean, ministers have become idols to some, you know, and it's a struggle to see that happen. But ministers can become idols because they become the God that others judge by. I mean, we have to be really careful in the church not to idolize the pastor, but to allow him to lead us to God as our true God. And I think this is what's happening in some churches. Without mentioning names of ministers that you all probably know well known within large churches, there are many within those churches who think that minister is their version of God. He is their example of God, and he is the one they worship because of the way that he presents the gospel. I'm trying my best not to do that here. I don't ever want to be presenting the gospel and be looked at as someone's God. Hands down, if that ever happens, I need to try to step aside or change how I approach the gospel for fear that I'm not presenting it the correct way. If you're idolizing me as your example of who God is, then that is where I've let you down, because I'm not preaching the word fully the way that I should. And I have to analyze that every single day. That's why I said what I said to start this tonight, because it doesn't necessarily have to be a carved image. It could be the image we carve in our own mind. It's just, for a moment, Christmas has become about a tree and a man named Kris Kringle. It, in some ways, is that not idolatrous, that we have become more about the celebration and less about the meaning? Valentine's Day, Cupid is a pagan god, and we talk about Cupid and how he brings this relationship together. It is an abomination. I mean, plain and simple. And all these decorations, Halloween, it's a pagan holiday, but we decorate for it because, I mean, in some ways, is that not putting up an idol? I mean, this is why this is a really tough topic to cover, because I don't want to sit here and condemn anyone, but I really want to think about it for a moment. Are we doing this in our church, in our homes? Are we doing this and not even realizing we're doing it? I mean, what are the things that we're putting up? You know, the statues, the pictures, the trophies, whatever it may be. Are we idolizing something that we shouldn't be idolizing? And so, you know, abomination goes beyond little statues for decoration. I'm not necessarily trying to get into all that, but anything that we put before God can become an abomination to him. It's the things that we allow to take precedence in our lives. It's the relationships. It's the vehicle. It's the home. It's whatever it is. It could be a job. It could be our money, our bank account. It could be little things like that that we don't realize are taking a precedent. It could be our happiness. Because, well, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Let's go to the lake. I mean, is that idolizing something more than God? Because we're putting something first? I mean, it's a difficult thing. So I guess the best way I can word this is that God demands first place, hands down, in our heart. That he's not second, third, fourth, or fifth. He is first. If he's not first place in your life, then you need to reconsider a few things. If your relationship with your spouse or your relationship with your child or something of that nature takes precedence over God, if your sports team takes precedence over God, if your vehicle, if you're, I mean, it's a difficult thing. I mean, and I've really tried to break it down in some ways that we can see, but anything that is more important to you than your relationship with Christ is an abomination. It should be the most important relationship, the most important thing that we have in our life at all. And if it's not, it's an abomination. That is a really difficult thing to talk about. And it's a very bad thing to say, hey, that's what we're going to end on tonight. But that's what we are going to end on, because it's also a great thing to say, because it demands that we take an opportunity to really re-examine who we are. So, think about that. And as we go forward, it's just going to get more difficult. I mean, we all recognize pagan practices are an abomination to God. That's the next thing on my list. False worship is a And that's actually where I'm going to get into what I talked about a little bit Wednesday night with the Cain and Abel thing. But false worship is, we also have living a wicked lifestyle, which I've kind of already covered that, but I've got a lot more detail to cover on those. But if you think of any and want to list them out and bring them with you, we can definitely dive into those over the next few weeks. But I think that we really have to understand what an abomination is, because in reality, the abomination of desolation, I think, in our lives, is whatever we bring to the altar of our of this temple. I mean, we're the temple. Not to say that God and the Lamb aren't the temple in what we read in Revelation, but here on this earth, we become the temple, the home for that spirit, for Christ to live in us. And our body is likened to the temple. And this, it just hit me hard. It's like the abomination of desolation can take place in our own personal life every single day. It's what we lay on the altar ahead of the sacrifice. It's what we lay on the altar ahead of the relationship with Christ. It's what we take to the table. It's what we take to the relationship beyond what we're supposed to do. And